Lord, we have heard your gospel read to us, and we praise you for it. We ask now that you would indeed open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, open our hearts, that we would love him, open our ears, that we would hear him. We ask all this through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Several years ago, a colleague gave me a book by a man named William Hendricks, and it's entitled Exit Interviews, Why People Leave Churches. And you know, being somewhat cynical, I said to him, I don't want to read something like that. That's so depressing. I want to know why people come to churches. And he said, no, I think that you'll find this very insightful. And so I took a look at the book, and indeed it was very insightful. And the gist of it is that this man, William Hendricks, spent close to a year traveling around the country as a reporter, simply interviewing people who were brought up in the church but who no longer attend church, and he simply asked them why. And the results and the answers he reported were interesting, but the main thing he concluded in the last chapter was this. Story after story after story revealed that perhaps the greatest tragedy was that a system promising forgiveness to people and freedom from guilt ended up making so many of them feel so very guilty. And at the end, he has a chapter on what he thinks needs to be done. And I hesitate to share this because personally, as a pastor, it's convicting to me. I realize that that I'm part of the problem he describes, and yet I think it's something good for all of us to hear. Here's what he concludes. He writes, "We need a theology of grace. Here's the situation. Never have the expectations of believers been higher, and never have the expectations on believers been higher. We simply know too much. For example, think how much we now understand about family relationships and the development of children. For parents, that knowledge translates into a laundry list of shoulds and ideals at which past generations would have gasped. There are so many of them, and they are so very high. And the family is just one area of responsibility. Similar lists of what committed Christians ought to do could be generated for the believer's work, their participation in church, their involvement in community, their responsibility to the world, and it goes on and on. Add it all up, and it's a crushing burden that is absolutely staggering." He concludes with this. "Yet never have people been less able to live up to these expectations. The standard response to this is, of course, we're weak as human beings, but with Christ's strength, we can do all things." He writes, "With all due respect to that point of view, let me state plainly that it is not going to happen that way. Spirituality is a process, and that process must include failure. However, not everyone who claims to speak for Christ speaks the language of the good news of grace, and therein lies a crisis, especially for the conservative side of the church. I believe that based on the stories in this book, that the church needs to decide how long it will coddle those of us who are legalists in its ranks. By legalists, I mean people who preach grace but do not practice grace. People who inflict guilt on others for being human, let alone sinful. People who say, we don't want to go overboard on this grace thing because people will take advantage of it. The church has made it comfortable for those who hold that position, but at what cost? It is keeping people out of the church. It is driving people away from the church. And it is poisoning the lives of those who remain in the church. So why permit it? Why even tolerate it? Especially when Jesus reserved his harshest words for those who compromised grace." Difficult words indeed. But when I first read those words, it occurred to me that we really do tend to think of sin simply as doing bad things. And that's part of what sin is. And yet, when we look at a passage like the one today in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus reminds us that sometimes, not just the bad things we do, but the attitude we have about the good things we do can actually be very off-putting and very damaging to our own souls. And so Jesus ends this story with a shocking phrase. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And so Jesus, ironically, is calling us not just to repent of our sin, but to repent of our self-righteousness. To repent of the way that we inflict guilt on others by constantly telling them that they don't measure up, and by inflicting guilt on ourselves, and by trying to make ourselves think that we're better than we really are. It's a complicated mess, isn't it? But here's the question I want to pose. What happens when we take these words of Jesus seriously? When we really reflect on a story such as this, what happens? And this story tells us that three things happen. So number one, when we take this story seriously, we befriend outsiders. Now, it's interesting that the story begins by saying that Jesus was being criticized by the religious community because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it just kind of gives the broad category of sinners. Now, it's interesting when we look at this because tax collectors in Christ's day, as often in our own day, were hated. Not simply because they were tax collectors, but because they were thieves. They stole from people. They were thugs. And they were not embraced in the church community. And those that the Pharisees in this passage referred to as sinners could include anybody who was considered excluded from the religious community. And yet, in verse 15, it tells us that many people of that sort followed Jesus. The outsiders, the excluded ones, were actually the ones who, for some reason, were attracted to his message. It's even more significant when we look at the fact that what Jesus was doing was not just befriending them, but actually sitting down and sharing a meal with them. And as we've discussed before, in Jewish culture in the first century, when you publicly shared a meal with somebody, you were declaring to the world that they were part of your family. And so we see, first of all, that if we take these words of Jesus seriously, we would befriend those who feel like outsiders. But there's a second thing that would happen. When we take these words of Jesus seriously, we would beware of acting like our good deeds improve our standing with God. It's interesting that it says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were the ones who rebuked Jesus and said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were those who kept the letter of the law. They did everything right, technically. They always went to church. They knew the Bible. They said the right things. They kept the Ten Commandments. And yet, in Matthew's account of this same story, he responds to them by saying, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, he's saying to them that once we take his word seriously, we become aware that our standing with God is based solely on his grace, not upon what we do or don't do. And so we would, if we take these words seriously, we would befriend those who feel like outsiders. We would beware of acting like our good deeds improve our standing with God. But thirdly, we would believe that when Jesus is present, lives are changed. It's interesting the terminology that Jesus uses here. when he's criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor or a physician, but the sick." Now think about what he's implying there. What do doctors and physicians do? They help people to get better. That's fair to say, Dr. Varkey, right? They help people to get better. They don't make them worse. And so Jesus is saying that when he is present with people, he will change us. Now, as we've looked at before, sometimes that change is slow, sometimes it's not as noticeable, and sometimes we get so frustrated with ourselves and our inconsistencies and our flaws, but that's the beauty of it, is that when Jesus is present, he changes us. And we see that happening in such real ways, like when we sit down to share a meal with people. Shelley and I are looking forward to sharing at the second Sunday seminar in May about our trip to Mexico and Arizona with our denomination. So many things that we learned and so many things that we're still trying to process, but one of the things I want to share is something that happened the second night we were there. The pastor who was in charge of the whole thing took all of us over to a local pastor's house for dinner. He was an American pastor living there as a missionary. And when we got there, it was a very mixed group of people, and he said, "I just want you to come in and sit down and mingle and get to know others, and then they'll bring the food out and we'll eat together, and then we're going to have a time of discussion." And so as we started mingling and as we started talking and sharing food, we began to hear each other's stories. And it was pretty soon into the evening that we realized that present in that room was a missionary who believed that the border wall between the United States and Mexico should be torn down altogether, that there should be no border. And also in that same room, we had a border patrol agent on the American side whose biggest wish in life, he shared with us, was that the entire border would be sealed and that no one would get through. And he spends his days arresting people who try to cross. Also in that room, we had a pastor from the South who was a very convinced pacifist, believed that the military shouldn't exist and that all war was wrong. And sitting right next to him was an active duty army officer. Others in the room were pastors. Others were, like Shelley and myself, just trying to somehow make sense of it all. But it was halfway through that dinner that I began to think to myself, there's going to be an argument. Because under no other circumstances would this group of people with these kinds of differences come together and eat at the same table. We've been tricked. But after the dinner, we all sat around in a circle and began to share our stories and to learn about one another. And we listened to a Mexican pastor who has lived legally in the United States and illegally in Mexico, oddly enough. We listened to the Border Patrol agent come to tears as he shared with us a story of how he saved the life of a young woman who, when jumping over the wall, broke her ankle. We listened to stories that quite honestly raised more questions than answers about all of the problems regarding immigration and ministering to people of other cultures. But at the end of the evening, everyone in that room, Americans, Mexicans, Border Patrol agents, pacifists, and Army military officers joined hands and prayed. After the prayer, there were tears shed and hugs were exchanged and emails were exchanged and friends were friended on Facebook. And I left there, again, probably with more questions than answers, but convinced of one thing, and that's that when Jesus is held in common, barriers are broken down, lives are changed. And realizing that as we oftentimes perhaps feel like the tax collectors and sinners in this story, Perhaps you feel like an outsider politically or socially or religiously or physically, whatever. We all come to the table together, and through our baptism, we see Jesus who says he loves us all. He's not a discriminator of language or place of origin or even of denomination, but a God whose arms are open wide and extends his love to us. One of the things I'm excited about for the Easter season, just for the Sundays of April and May, is that our worship committee and our elders have recently made the decision to make communion a weekly part of those services for those 2 months, just as a way to help us to be more actively called back to the common bond that we share in Christ for those couple of months as we celebrate what it means to live in light of the resurrection. And so as we look at a story like this, when Jesus says to us, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call righteous, but sinners." That's good news. It's good news for me. Because it means he has come to call me, not the righteous me, but the sinner me. It's good news for all of us because we realize that of all the good things we do or all the bad things we do, Jesus doesn't have a scale where he's hoping that the good things will outweigh the bad things and that will hopefully get us into heaven. Jesus looks at us and judges us based on one thing, his finished work on the cross. And so as we look at these words, when we take them seriously, we begin to befriend outsiders. We begin to become aware that our standing with God is based on his mercy, not simply our good deeds. And we begin to believe that when Jesus is present, lives are changed. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.